chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1. We're continuing our study in the book of Romans, and I think we've already dealt with a really wonderful, the wonderful passage of how Paul opens up the book of Romans, declaring who he is, what his purpose is, who has sent him, and just who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so some very powerful, if only every letter I wrote could begin with the power with which Paul penned this, letter to the Romans, if I could only articulate the things that are in my mind as clearly and as concisely as Paul did as he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Romans. We looked at specifically at that issue in verse number 4 of how the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the seed of David, it says in verse number 4, was declared to be the Son of God with power. And we went through the verses to show that the power that he received was from the resurrection from the dead. And I tell you one thing, if you go into the boxing match with death and you come out victorious, I'll tell you what you've got. You've got some power on your side. Mike Tyson has got nothing on the Lord Jesus Christ when he went into the ring with death and completely defeated it and knocked it out before the match even started. So Christ comes, he's defeated death, he's now got all power in heaven and earth that's given to him, and as he's resurrected from the dead, Paul's going to go on to tell you about the gospel in Romans chapter number 1, the gospel about his Son and how it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So the same power that the Lord Jesus Christ had through the resurrection from the dead is imparted to you and for you to have the same victory over death. Now, you don't have to wait until you go into the tomb to know if you have enough power to overcome death. You don't have to wait to see, once I get to the other side, will I make it or not? You know, there's been a lot of religions in this world that are based upon works. The Muslim religion, they say, well, we hope that God is merciful and maybe I'll make it when I get to him. The Catholics who talk about your works, they say, well, if you weren't good enough, you'll go to purgatory for however long and pay off your sin debt by good works. But the power that Christ had to defeat death is imparted to you today when you simply believe that Christ died for your sins. And when you believe what his Son did, it pleases God to the point where he imputes Christ's righteousness to you and gives you his power to overcome death. God the Father is so pleased when you trust him, when you put your faith in what he has said, that my Son has died for you, that he grants unto you eternal life by grace through faith in what he's said to you and what he's communicated to you. So it's a wonderful thing that we serve a God that has power. If you didn't serve a God that didn't have power, what ability would it have to do you any good? He might be a good God who might be worthy of your love and your esteem, but if he didn't have power, there would be no benefit that could be bestowed to your account. But not only do we serve a good God, we serve a great God, and we serve a powerful God, and that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now it goes on in verse number 5 to say, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now Paul already started by saying in verse number 1 that he's a servant of Jesus Christ, that he was called to be an apostle. Now he's called to be an apostle, and he tells you in verse number 5, by whom? Paul received his apostleship directly from the resurrected Jesus Christ. The same one that he just got done telling you that he was declared to be the Son of God with power is the same one, verse 5, by whom that I have received my apostleship from. He became an apostle not by the laying on of hands by the 12 apostles, but directly through Jesus Christ. The 12 preceded Paul. And if Paul was just another apostle in the line of the 12, then the 12 would have conferred unto Paul his apostleship, like Moses conferred it unto Joshua, and like Elijah conferred it unto Elijah by just simply passing the mantle off. The 12 would have came along, laid hands on Paul, and conferred unto him his apostleship. But Paul says, no, no, no.
let me make it clear here when I start writing this letter. I didn't get my authority from man. I didn't go up to Jerusalem. I don't get my apostleship from the 12. They didn't confer it unto me. The apostleship that I received is coming directly from this Son of God who's declared the Son of God with power, who was resurrected. And it's from that same resurrected person that I received my apostleship. That's exactly what Acts chapter 9 tells you. Saul, while he was still yet, you know, speaking out threatenings that he's on his way to Damascus, and a light shone from heaven that was brighter than the sun, and it changed Saul's life forever. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has power, speaks unto you, you know it. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and took upon flesh in his earthly ministry and was walking the streets in Jerusalem, the ones who heard him speak said, he speaks as one who has authority. Now he's resurrected and he's in heaven and he speaks down from Saul from heaven. Do you think he has any less authority when he speaks from heaven after he's been resurrected and granted all power? I think not. I think if I would have heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would have started shaking in my boots. My knees would have gotten a little weak. I would have probably dropped down to my knees. And he says, Saul, Saul, isn't it hard for you to kick against the pricks? Saul didn't have to have a debate with Christ. He heard the words. He knew who it was. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's someone who speaks with power. Can you imagine having an enemy and just speaking to them and changing their heart immediately? That's the God we serve. But my point being is when Paul says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, we didn't receive it from the 12. We received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ because Paul had a separate and distinct apostleship. And Paul says we received it for the obedience to the faith. Now, what is that faith? If you look over at Romans chapter number 16, this is Paul's gospel for obedience to the faith. Faith of what? It's Paul's gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. In Romans chapter number 16, in the famous verses that Paul ends the book of Romans with. I mean, for those who deny Paul's distinctive ministry, when you come to Paul's book of Romans and the doctrine that's in here, how do you ignore the two of the last three verses, verse number 25 and 26 of Romans 16, where Paul says in verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Now, if something was kept secret since the world began, was it made known to other people? No, it was not. But now is made manifest. When was it made manifest? Was it made manifest back, you know, 30 years before Paul? Was it made manifest back when the Lord Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry? No, Paul says, but now it is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. Paul has a ministry. Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 and 9 tells us that Paul was a minister and he was to go out and preach the gospel of the uncircumcision, whereas Peter, James, and John was to stay back in Jerusalem in Israel and preach the gospel of the circumcision. The gospel of the circumcision was the covenant of circumcision that God had made with Israel, where they had a specific program, and the issue of the law and the prophets and everything that was given unto Israel. But Paul was to be the apostle who was to go unto all nations. And what has it been made known for? You notice how verse 26 ends. Made known to all nations for what? For the obedience of faith. For you to believe it. For you to hear it and believe it. The obedience of faith. You know, there's a lot of people who are preaching Christ today, but they're not preaching Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. They're not being obedient unto the faith that was committed unto Paul and was committed to be made known to all nations. Now, this issue of obedience, if you go back to Romans chapter number 6, faith is believing what God said. And obedience to the faith is bringing yourself into alignment with that faith or belief. Does that make sense? If we first define the word faith, what is faith? Faith is not what the world defines it as. Faith is not just, let me blindly believe something against all evidence and against all odds of odds. I mean, look, anybody with you know, any sense could look up in the sky and say, you can't get something from nothing. Where did all of this come from? You can't have something without it coming from somewhere. And yet everyone will try to tell you that everything has always existed. Well, that contradicts all their laws of science, the second law of thermodynamics, which all of the atheists worship as their laws of science. Because what did God say? When they rejected me, they began to worship dirt. So the scientists come along and they say, we want to worship everything we can know about the dirt. We want to reject God. You know that even if physical matter had always existed, consciousness, you can't get consciousness from matter. But God breathed into man and man became a living soul. And that's when the dirt started to think. And so when Paul says that there's this issue of obedience to faith, the definition of faith is, I'm going to believe what God said. Now the wonderful thing is, God doesn't make it to where you have to believe something that seems preposterous. God has communicated to you. He sent his prophets. He's appeared unto Israel. He worked with them on earth. He sent his son. His son died on a cross. And it was attested to by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of eyewitness accounts. And it wasn't refuted. And it can't be refuted. And so you have more validity in the story of the Bible than you do in Plato or Aristotle or Shakespeare or any of these things that people will elevate. My simple point is, faith is trusting God. And when he says to bring yourself into the obedience of faith, you're going to bring yourself into alignment with what your faith is. So in Romans chapter number 6 and verse number 15, it says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, there's that obedience, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. There's the obedience of the heart of the doctrine that was committing unto them. They were obeying the doctrine. When Paul preached the gospel of the cross that was foolishness to mankind, they responded in faith. They believed it. And they said this was true. And they didn't deny it. And they weren't ashamed of it. And so they were obedient to the faith. And when he says that they were obedient to the faith, back in verse number 5 of Romans chapter 1, he says that that obedience to the faith was among all nations. Now this obedience to the faith that was among all nations should tell you something, that there was a change. When God worked with Israel in time past and he gave them the law, he didn't tell Israel, here's the law, now go and spread it to all the nations of the world. In time past, God worked with the nation of Israel. He made covenants with the nation of Israel because the Gentiles had rejected him. So he said, I'm going to pick myself a man and I'm going to work through a man. He chose Abraham. And through Abraham came Isaac. Through Isaac came Jacob. Through Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. And God began to work through the nation. But now that one nation has been set aside because of their unbelief. And Paul says in Romans chapter number 1, that by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Paul's ministry knows no bounds geographically speaking. And so the only bound is not to minister to the circumcision where Christ had already been named. So even Paul will go into the synagogues when he comes into a new city, but he doesn't go up and minister in Jerusalem. Verse number 6 of Romans chapter 1. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? Now, when he says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, and we think about what does it mean to be called? Or who are the called? Theology has polluted Paul's terms to make it something that it is not. It's like society today, which is redefining terms, right? Society wants to redefine what a man is, what a woman is, what a child is, and it becomes very ridiculous, right? Well, theology does the same thing and tries to redefine terms. This verse, if you notice, it does not say that people were called unto salvation, nor does it say that they were called by Jesus Christ, but they are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, when we ask the question, who are the called? Some teach that this calling is that God will irrevocably call some individuals to salvation and their children to damnation. John chapter number 15, John chapter 15, and I want to read a verse to you. I want to show you one verse that's used in John chapter 15 and verse 16. When the Lord Jesus Christ had called his 12 apostles, it says this in John 15, 16. It says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Now, that's a verse where they say, see, men didn't choose Christ. Christ chose them and they couldn't do anything about it. So obviously our salvation is we're chosen and we have nothing to say about it. But, you know, that's the problem when you don't rightly divide Scripture. You just go about looking to proof text yourself and let me try to pull a verse out and it says something that kind of backs up what I'm saying and you completely lose all context of what has happened there. When the Lord Jesus Christ had called people and had chosen people, he called 12 disciples to come after him. You know what he didn't call? He didn't call you unto your salvation. Now, God's will is that you would be saved. God wants you to be saved. But God didn't predetermine before he spoke the worlds into existence that Linda Hittima would be saved and that I would be damned and go to hell. He didn't predestine that. So the Bible doesn't teach fatalism like Calvinism does. God says, choose you this day, life or death. Who will you serve? And he gives us the choice over and over and over and over again. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, that I will draw all men unto me. You know, look, there's the choice that is given to men when they encounter Christ of how will I respond? Now, I'd like to ask the question, if we are the called of Jesus Christ, how is it that we're called? In asking the question, who are the called, let's first address how the calling takes place. Someone doesn't call you up on your cell phone and say, guess what? You're the next contestant. You just won. You're called of Christ. Congratulations. You know, doesn't Jesus' face doesn't show up in the little picture on your cell phone that you've been called. The call is made possible by the gospel. If you go back to Romans chapter number 1 and you look at the verses that lead up to verse number 6 where Paul says that we're the called, what does the verses 1 through 5 talk about? Verses 1 through 5 are talking about the issue of the gospel, how that the Son of the Son Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. And how does verse number 4 end? By the resurrection from the dead. What is the good news today? What is the gospel? How that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. There's who Christ was. He died, he was buried, and there's a resurrection from the dead. And he comes along and says, among whom you're also the called of Christ. So in asking this, it comes by the gospel. And it's the issue of the gospel of God concerning Christ. The call has gone out through the gospel of Christ. And whoever responds to the call are the called. Does that make sense? The call goes out, the call is heard, and whoever responds to the call, ye are the called of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And in this chapter, we're told that we're called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So when the call goes out, it's not a, "Hey, Linda, do you hear my call?" And then you respond back and say, "Yes, I've heard the call." No, it's the call is the gospel goes out. The gospel is preached. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the gospel is preached, and the call goes out, and then whoever responds is responding to the call and are the called. So whereunto, he says in verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel. So the word of God is preached and you hear it. Now, if we ask the question, who are the called? Hopefully by defining it now, you understand who the called are. But go back to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. So what we've seen now is that the called is a term that really describes who we are as believers. The gospel has gone out. We have heard the gospel. We have responded in faith. And because of that, we are the called of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 28, Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, very quickly, you see that we are the called of Christ, we belong to him. He predestinated. What was it that he predestinated? Did he predestinate that you would have no choice in the matter? You couldn't respond by faith, but he was going to cause you to believe something and that would please him because he caused it. No. What he predestinated is that he was going to form the church, the body of Christ, and that he would take delight in all of those who loved his Son and who responded in faith into what his Son did for them. And he predestinated that those of us who would respond to the call, that we would be justified and that we would be glorified. Now, as a result of our calling, we have many benefits. In 1 Timothy chapter number 6, I'll read a verse for you. In 1 Timothy 6 number 12, it says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." What is it that we were called unto? Just one of the many benefits of the calling is the issue of eternal life. We sang "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms" tonight, one of the hymns. And the wonderful thing is, if they're everlasting arms, how long are they there? Forever. If you have everlasting life, how long do you have life? Forever. It's a wonderful thing to have the knowledge and peace that when you've trusted the gospel, that nothing can take that life from you. That no matter what comes in this life, no matter the disarray and the chaos that you see in society, family, wherever it may come, that he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you, he'll never rescind your life from you. He doesn't take it. You know, he's not a, what do you call that, a take-backer or whatever? Don't they have a word for that, people? A what?
Don't do it.
And
you can't use that.
George is looking out for me. I appreciate you, George. A taker backer, right? Someone who gives a gift and says, you know what, I'd like that back. Give it back to me. God doesn't take his gift back. So now that you understand who the called are, I do want to come back to this point of Calvinism, which you may have no interest in whatsoever. But if you're engaged in the Christian community at all, you see the way people think. There's a lot of Calvinism that's pervasive in their thinking. And a Calvinist tells you that when you were an unsaved man, you were one of the elect, right? Okay, so if you just think with me for a second, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, I just want to point this out. A Calvinist says if you're one of the elect, that God elected you unto salvation before the foundations of the world, you had no part in it, you don't respond to the gospel. You respond to the gospel, but it's only because he causes you to respond to the gospel. But they say you were an unsaved, but you were always elect. If you were elected before the foundation of the world, could you have ever really been unsaved, even when you were born? Wouldn't you have always have had that elect status? So can the elect really be lost? A Calvinist will tell you no immediately that an elect person cannot be lost. But then, before you trusted Jesus, were you one of the elect? I'm just trying to challenge their thinking here. I don't know how you could have been unless you weren't lost, right? How can you be saved at one point if you were never lost? And so I heard Richard Jordan tell the story one time of he was asking a Calvinistic guy who had wrote a book talking about how he got saved and how wonderful it was. And he said, he asked the guy, were you ever lost? And the guy said, yes. And Richard said, can one of the elect ever be lost? And the guy responded and said, well, I guess I wasn't lost then. And so why would you ever go around telling people I got saved and how wonderful it was to get saved if you were never lost to begin with? I'm just pointing out the error of the thinking, and you can see where that goes. So the term the called is a description of the people who get saved and become a part of what God is doing. Does that make sense? Right? Like back in Genesis chapter number 6 when Noah's building a boat and he's telling people, you guys better repent, you better get right because the judgment of God is coming and you better come over here and get on the boat. And by the way, it'd be nice if you'd come help me because it's a pretty big job. But, you know, he's telling the people and the call is going out and who responded to the call? Nobody. Nobody. The only people that got on the boat was Noah's wife, his three sons, and their wives. And they go and get on the boat. And I wonder how many of his kids didn't really want to get on the boat thinking that, boy, their dad's a nut over there building that boat, right? It's never rained. It's never rained before. What do you mean there's going to be a flood? But the issue of being called is, here's what Noah's doing. I'm building a boat. Come be a part of what I'm doing, and you're called into the purpose of God. You'd be doing what God is doing. What is God doing today? God is saving sinners who trust the gospel. And he takes those sinners and he saves their soul, puts a new life in them, and makes them a part of the body of Christ, and he's forming a body of believers in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is where they are, and that's his purpose. That's what he's doing. And so, if you want to be one of the called, you get called to get into what it is that God's doing. So, election, when you talk about being elected or being called, there's a sense in which it's both conditional and unconditional. It's conditional in the sense, it's unconditional in the sense, this is what God has purposed to do all along. Even when he kept it a secret, even when he never revealed it, even all that time, this is what God had always planned to do through his Son. Go over and read Ephesians chapter number 1, and it'll tell you what he planned to do. So in a sense, it's unconditional. That was never going to change. The conditional part is, hey, this lost and dying world, who's going to respond to the gospel call? When he goes out to all nations, who is going to respond to the fact that my Son loved you enough to live a sinless life and then die? He didn't just die. You know, when they put Christ to death, they didn't just take him into a gas chamber and, you know, humanely put a needle into his arm and inject him so that way he would fall asleep, gently and die. They took him, they beat him, They mocked him, they scourged him, and they hung him on a tree so that way he would suffocate to death in pain and in agony. And he did that for you. And the Father says, whoever will believe my Son, will trust in my Son, they can get into what I'm doing. They're the called. Now, verse number 7 of Romans chapter number 1, Paul goes on to say, so in verse number 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? So Paul is writing this book to believers, right? These are the called, the people who have believed. And it says in verse number 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we actually talked this past Sunday about when we were going through the book of 2 Timothy, the issue of grace, mercy, and peace in Paul's introduction there and what grace and peace mean. So we won't spend a lot of time on that. But you notice how he says at the beginning of verse 7, we're going to come to the point of who Paul is addressing the letter to. And what does Paul say? To all that be in Rome. Now, Rome today is where? In Italy. It's the capital city of Italy, right? 2,000 years ago, it was the seat of power for the Roman Empire. At the time when Paul wrote this, Rome was the center of power for basically the whole world. Now, about 750 years before Christ, 800 years before Christ, legend or secular history talks about Romulus and Regulus, Remus, the two brothers who founded Rome. And Rome started out with kings, and then eventually it had emperors. And it's interesting to connect the coming of Christ, Paul, the book of Romans, and connect it back into, some of history and the emperors of Rome. Turn over to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. Does anybody know who the first emperor of Rome was? The first emperor of Rome was, there's Caesar Augustus. Is that ring a bell to anybody? Does anybody can think of the name Augustus? Well, the first Roman Empire showed up right at the time of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Coincidences. Caesar Augustus. Augustus defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra in naval battles, and he consolidated all of the power of Rome and himself, and he extended the territory of Rome down into Africa and covered Egypt. And Augustus was the one who had appointed Herod the Great in Judea. And Augustus was the one who God manipulated to document the birth of his son. Oh, you're the first emperor of Rome. Oh, that's cute. Let me use you. That's the power of the God that we serve. He takes the leaders of this world and uses them for his own purpose. 1,000 years before God had Caesar Augustus document the birth of his son, approximately 1,000 years. Here's what the writer of Psalm 87 said. Verse number 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. What man? Verse 5. And of Zion it shall be said that this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there, Selah. Twice the psalm refers to the man being born there. What does that mean? Who would be the man that was born there in Zion? Christ, the Messiah. Micah predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, in Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. Remember the wise men, they were like, where is he going to be born? He called his men to him, and they told him in Bethlehem. And it was going to be done, when the person was going to be born, in Psalm 87, it says, when the people are written up. Well, when were the people counted? That happened at the time of the first emperor of Rome, Caesar Augustus. Luke chapter number 2. Luke chapter number 2. Luke chapter number 2 and verse number 1. I'll give you a second to get there. I see pages flipping. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from who? Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So here Caesar Augustus was in power at Christ's birth, the first emperor of Rome. And this was done, the issue of Caesar Augustus making a decree. I happen to like think behind the scenes that God says, you know what, I'm going to make my own decree. Caesar Augustus, you make a decree. You know, it's like God decreeing what he's going to have Caesar Augustus do. And however he manipulated Caesar into doing that, this was done so that it could be established to the world that Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecies to establish who he was. Who could ever go back and say that Christ was not born in Bethlehem like the prophets had foretold? I'll tell you who. Nobody. Why? Because it had the power of Caesar stamped behind the birth of Christ being in Bethlehem. Now, can you imagine if this hadn't have happened? And that, you know, maybe the Messiah just off in a corner somewhere, nobody knew about him, right? Because nobody knew who he was. They weren't going around saying this is going to be the Messiah, and people were following Mary around just waiting for the Messiah to be born. So if it wasn't for this, Christ could have been born over in a corner, and what would the skeptics have said? Oh, can you imagine the Jews? Can you imagine the Pharisees coming along saying, you weren't born in Bethlehem. You don't fulfill the prophecies. You're not the Messiah. We look for another. Be gone. Christ says, here's my tax certificate. When Joseph came to be counted, and it's got the power and authority of Caesar Augustus behind it. You think anyone would be brave enough to say Caesar was wrong? Caesar's men were wrong. Oh yeah? Take that up with Caesar. So, we have the authority of the Roman emperor himself, the ruler of the modern world at that time, the known world, that Christ was born in Bethlehem. Now the next emperor was Tiberius. Tiberius was the one who he appointed Pontius Pilate during his reign. Jesus began his earthly ministry. Then after Tiberius, you have Caligula and Claudius. Maybe you've heard the name Caligula. Caligula kind of sticks out in my mind because it just sounds weird. He just sounds like a nasty guy. You know, like Caligula, that's not someone I want to mess with. But Paul's ministry and his missionary journeys occurred during the rule of Caligula and Claudius. Claudius is the one who conquered southern Britain. Do you remember history talks about Rome going up into England and trying to conquer England, but they couldn't make it all of the way, right? And so they were able to conquer southern Britain, but not all the way. And Claudius was the one who did that. And in Acts chapter number 18, just for fun, turn over to Acts chapter number 18, just so you can see the name written down in your book there. Acts chapter number 18 records Claudius for us. And Acts chapter 18 and verse number 2, it says, in verse number 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now, why is it that Aquila came from Italy. Does anyone know why Aquila came from Italy? Well, I ask you a question and the answer is in the same verse. Because right after that it tells you, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Who's Claudius? That's Caesar. That's the ruler of Rome. And Claudius said, you're a Jew, get out. And so this is what's going on in the background in Rome when Paul is writing these books. Isn't it interesting just how Christ and history, you know, people, the secularists, they try to separate everything from Christ, right? Math, science, history, whatever it is. But here we're reading the book of Romans and we hear what Claudius is doing. Nero followed Claudius, and when Paul appealed to Caesar for his case, that confuses some because they say Paul appealed to Caesar, so they think maybe that's Caesar Augustus, but really Caesar is just the title, right, to refer to the person. And so he appealed to Augustus. Caesar Augustus became a title like someone who's revered, and the Caesars became such and such, Caesar Augustus, such and such. But Paul appeared to Caesar, it was Nero. Both Peter and Paul are thought to have been martyred during the time of Nero's reign. I know we're getting into history here, I understand. You know, you take it for what it's worth. I'm not quoting scripture to you. But to me, I find it interesting that Paul is writing to Rome and you understand some of what's going on there with the leaders of Rome. And do you remember what Nero is famous for? You know, playing his violin while Rome burned, right? And Nero, who did he blame when Rome burned? He blamed the Christians. Every good travesty needs a scapegoat, right? If you don't believe that, just watch some politics for a little while, and you watch how when anything goes wrong, no one takes accountability and responsibility, right? It's always the other guy's fault. Nero blames the Christians. That's convenient. It allows me to kill the people that I already didn't like. Some say that it's quite possible that Paul was actually martyred during right around that time when Rome burned. Another emperor of Rome was Vespasian. He's one of the generals who had taken southern Britain as well, Vespasian, and he had been in Judea to put down the Jewish revolt that was going on. And he was in Jerusalem when the Jews were trying to throw off Roman rule. And then the Roman legions told Vespasian, hey, we want you to be our next emperor, come back to Rome. And what Vespasian did is he left his son there, Titus, who actually became a Roman emperor after Vespasian. And Titus is the one who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. When you hear about the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Titus became the emperor, I think, about 10 years after AD 70, after he destroyed Jerusalem, after his father had passed. And I'm saying that, I just want to cover two more really quickly. Another Roman emperor was Domitian, and it was during his reign that Eusebius, a Jewish historian, says that John was exiled to Patmos. And what's interesting is, you know, and again, this is history, so take it for what it's worth. Eusebius says that Domitian had died, and the Senate tried to reverse some of his proclamations, some of his edicts, right? So just like today when our president makes executive orders and then he gets out of office and the next president comes in and says, I'm going to undo everything that guy just did and do my own thing. Well, apparently under Domitian, when he died, the Senate kind of reversed that emperor's decrees. And it allowed all of the people who had been exiled to go back home. And that's why there's some accounts that John didn't actually die on Patmos, that he may have died somewhere else. But the last one I wanted to get to is Trajan, because Trajan began ruling during the decline of Rome, about AD 98. And he's one who really started to persecute the believers. Him and the emperor who's made famous by the movie Gladiator, Marcus Aurelius. And those two guys, it's been said that they made the streets turn red with the blood of the Christians, of the believers. So some very serious persecution to the believers. Now, I just say all of that to give you some background to Rome, to who Paul is writing to the rulers that are going on at that time, how hostile they are towards this message that Paul is sending over to Rome. Now, turn with me over to Romans, back to Romans chapter number 1, because I don't want to end the lesson on an issue of history. Let's get back and let's look at a verse real quick. Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 7, where Paul says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God." Let's end the night on a positive note and go over to Colossians chapter number 3, and we'll also read a verse from Ephesians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 3. When Paul says, beloved of God, I want you to understand that's the status that you and I hold as a believer before God, that you're beloved of Him. When you stand before God, you're not standing there as a scared child. Now, there's a healthy fear of the power of God. I'm not discounting that. But I'm saying that you understand, just like a son would respect the power and authority of his father, right? That's a healthy thing. You don't undermine your father's authority. But the status that you and I have, look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 12. Colossians 3:12. "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against, even as Christ forgave, ye do also." Colossians chapter number 3 and verse number 12 there, where it says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, you're holy and beloved." If you're elect of God, you're beloved of God. Now that's an encouraging thing for you and I to know of how we stand before God. We stand beloved. We are the beloved. We are the called. And so these are terms that refer to our status as believers. Those terms are not true for unbelievers. Unbelievers are not the beloved of God. They will be judged of God. They will be condemned in their sins. And in order to become the beloved of God, you need to get into His Son. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to become a son of God by having your sins forgiven, and then you become the beloved of God. So that description is reserved for those who find themselves in Christ. And so let's end on that point. Go over to, you know what? Go to Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. It's a wonderful thing. Look, I hope you understand that as many of you have been coming to Grace Bible Church for a while. You hear the truth of the gospel of the grace of God regularly. You hear about the love that God has shed for you through His Son. But imagine receiving this as a Gentile who had been lost and without God in the world, not a part of the nation of Israel. And here you have the apostle of the Gentiles, the one who God has sent to these people who have never heard the good news of God. And you hear them, the words come off of their lips that you are the beloved of God. You know, they say when you eat something, like the first bite is always the best. That's why when Christ went to the marriage wedding, and the main guy there said that, you know, "You've saved the best wine for now." Most people, they serve the best wine at the beginning, and then they bring out the bad stuff. Why? The law of diminishing returns. You know, you drink a little bit of it, or you eat a little bit of it, and all of a sudden it doesn't taste as good anymore. I just want you to apply that thought to receiving this epistle from Paul, being in Rome, and hearing that you're the beloved of God. How truly special that is. Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 4. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. There's that reconciliation, right? He's adopted us as sons to himself. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. When Paul says that we're the beloved of God, why are we the beloved of God? Because we're in his Son. And he has made us accepted in the beloved. You want to be accepted of God, you first have to get in Christ. Because the only people who are going to be accepted of God are the people who have taken on the identity of his Son, who have been given their standing from Jesus Christ himself through what Christ accomplished for us on the resurrection, through the resurrection. What a wonderful thing it is to say that you and I belong to God, that we are beloved of him. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the wonderful truths that are contained in it. And Lord, how wonderful it makes us feel to know how you think towards us, how you feel about us, what your attitude is towards us. That we're not just pawns in some cosmic game, but that you loved us enough to sacrifice the thing that you love the most, Father. And that the Son did that for us. And then you give us the gift of the grace that saves us from our sins. And you give us an esteemed position as your own sons, loved and beloved. Thank you for this wonderful truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.